Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10 this evening, and we'll be picking up, really verse 9 is where we left off, but I'll probably just go ahead and read the first part of chapter 10 again, just to get ourselves back up to speed with where we've been at. You remember we kind of went through in chapter 9 and part of chapter 10 as Saul was chosen to be king, and you remember part of the interesting part of this was that Samuel earlier was kind of bummed out because the name Israel actually means governed by God or to be ruled by God, simply stated. And so the whole thing, Israel was not supposed to be, you know, have anything other than a theocracy, God ruling. And that's the design for the believer's life too. We're not to have, and I know oftentimes we can kind of fight for the throne back in our hearts. You know, we want to rule and reign in our own lives. Oftentimes, we kind of fight for that spot again. But there's only room for one king in our lives, and we're part of a kingdom, and we have a king, and it's Jesus. And that's just a radical concept to our Western mindset. You know, that we actually have a ruler like that, but we do, and it's a wonderful truth to know. Well, the people wanted a king. They wanted to be like other nations. That's kind of sometimes the thought. Sometimes for us, we might be able to start thinking for ourselves that, well, we want to be like, I just want to live like the rest of the world. But see, that doesn't work for Christians. We don't fit that way. It just doesn't work for us because we have someone else ruling and reigning over our lives. Well, Samuel kind of took it a little bit personal, and he felt kind of, was pretty upset, and God just kind of stepped in and said, hey, Samuel, this isn't about you. You know, this is about them rejecting me. And sometimes I think we have that trouble too when we're trying to share something with somebody. Sometimes they get offended about what we're saying about God, but we take it personal when in fact, really, the battle is between them and the Lord. I oftentimes am reminded in situations and tell others that simple truth. Hey, man, the battle's not amongst ourselves. It's between an individual and God. That's really the battle zone oftentimes. And I think it's important to note because sometimes we can get bummed because we think, well, I shared this with them. And they didn't really respond to it. And they didn't take it like I thought they would. Well, maybe you're just the seed planter in that situation. Maybe you're just throwing that out that might just be dropped off within their heart and that somebody else is going to come along in a week or two or a month or two or a year or two and put some water on that. If the Lord tarries, we know that we're on borrowed time, really. So how much time is there? I'm very urgent about it, personally. Because life can terminate quickly, can't it? You know, life can change very fast. And so there's not always that you're kind of borrowing on something that maybe isn't yours to borrow on oftentimes. So there is an urgency for us in our communication about this. But I look at this and I see this rejection that took place, and God just reminded him, hey, they're rejecting me. And I think sometimes that's what we've got to remember. We're just really a conduit, and that's really more the concept. We're just a messenger in that sense. You know, we can't save anyone anyway. None of us can. You know, that's the work of God's Holy Spirit. So we're really more or less kind of brokers of a commodity. We're just kind of getting that information out to people and get that into their hands and let them sort that out. So sometimes we get bummed when someone kind of rejects, you know, something we're saying to them about the Lord. Or, man, we just need to leave that in God's hands. You know, that the results in that sense is between God and the person. And it's not really, the results aren't up to us. And I find that a lot of times in my communication with individuals or even group settings or different situations, it varies from time to time how that approach might be because the Holy Spirit knows what the need is in that situation. So it might vary from time to time when you're talking with one family member or one friend. It may be very different than when you're communicating with another friend. And that's okay. You know, that's all right because God knows what is needed in that situation. So I think Samuel kind of learned a good lesson in that, and God got him refocused. Needless to say, God honored their request. It was not God's design, remember? But God did honor their request because God's working an eternal plan and purpose, isn't he? All the way through this, that ultimately, there's going to be a king. Ultimately. And that king is going to be David. And through David, the line comes of the Messiah. God's working a purpose all the way through this. And David is definitely a type of. And we see some examples where Saul, you know, in his early days, as we're going to read tonight, really handled himself quite well. You know, he was responding to the Lord. It was going good. But he faltered. And we'll see as we go on. Tonight, we won't get that far. Let's pick it up in verse 27 of chapter 9, because that's where this thought gathers, and then we'll just move right into chapter 10. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." So it's kind of, hey, be still. I want to share something with you from the Lord. And you know that's always a good time to listen up, especially when God's wanting to minister something to us. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And when you have departed from me today, you will find the two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin in Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" A lot of great things, and we talked about these in our last study. Remember, Saul and his servant went out looking for the donkeys. And remember, this began this whole process that they're in. It was great for us to think on. Sometimes we get out, we get doing something, and we think it's about what we're doing, and God's doing something totally different through that situation. We perseverate and get so worked up about this whole thing about where's the donkeys? What about the donkeys? And, you know, all of a sudden, God's doing this whole other thing. All of a sudden, God leads us to go deal with. So it wasn't really about the problem or the issue. Oftentimes, I've found in even sharing the Lord with people, that I watch sometimes, especially it's people that I have more close contact with, I watch all of a sudden, life can become very difficult for them. And your tendency and my tendency is to step in. God help us. God help us. We ought not to. We don't want to interfere with what the Holy Spirit might be doing because God might get them out looking for their donkeys. They got problems, they got issues, and they get all freaked out and all this stuff. And we'll rush in trying to help. When we just need to say, hey, you know what? I'm praying for you. Just let them know that you love them and you're praying for them. Because while they're in the way, working through their struggle, perchance they might come across Jesus Christ. And we want to not interfere with that. In other words, don't mother hen them is what I'm trying to say. Just don't do it. Stop yourself. Because God might want them to crash and burn. Man, I crash and burn good right before getting right with Jesus. And giving my life back over to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a horrible process. And it'd be great if we weren't so thick and stubborn and prideful. But humanity, we are oftentimes. And we gotta, but don't interfere. Let them crash and burn. And it's sometimes the hardest thing you can ever do is watch people skid on the pavement, if you know what I'm saying. Very difficult. But in so doing, the chance is that they will actually come have an encounter with the living God. Then they have a conversion that is between them and Jesus. And that is so important, so very important. So let's move on in verse 3. "Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine." And we talked about kind of the types and the things that this represents. I love this stuff because it's great word pictures that are being painted for us. "And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine and a flute and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying." So, wow, sounds like an interesting day, doesn't it? You know, can you imagine someone sitting back and telling you, "Hey, listen, so today you're going to drive over here and you're going to do this, and then you're going to get out and you're going to walk through the supermarket, and while you're in the supermarket, you're going to bump into this person." Can you imagine? It's just this wild thing that, but you know, when you're walking with God, a lot of things that are extraordinary happen in the very ordinary. They just kind of happen. But this Samuel's kind of just laying this out for Saul. Hey, this is what's going to go down. This is how it's going to happen. Keep your eyes peeled. When you see these people, this is what's going to go on. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them. I like this. And be turned into another man. I think that's really cool. You know, for us on Sunday mornings, remember we started going through and kind of talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because we're in that chapter 12, and we did just kind of an introduction to that. I encourage you, if you weren't here, grab a CD of that or listen to the podcast so you can stay up with us on this, because I'm noticing as we go through, we talked about this last Wednesday, and now we're going to hit some more on this regarding the working of the Holy Spirit today and how God's wanting to move. He wants to come upon us. He wants to flow through us. It's quite a wonderful thing to be born again and to have the Spirit of the living God dwell within us. I could sit and contemplate that for days on end. You know, just the marvel of the fact that God dwells within us. You know, that's a powerful truth. Man, let me tell you, there's another powerful truth that goes right along with that. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer's life, and not only does God dwell within a believer, but he flows through a believer. Oh my, that's quite another thing. As we just encounter different situations and God works through us to interact with and say something to this person and that situation and how God used this and did that and how God flows and works very supernaturally in a very natural way in our lives. I think that's a powerful, wonderful truth to know that God wants to move in and through our lives. The Spirit came upon him and he became another man. And isn't that true? There's a big transition that takes place when we're governed by God and we're really led by the Spirit, when we're walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit of God, as God is leading and guiding our lives. Wonderful, wonderful truths. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. What a great encouraging word. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. I like this. You know, again, there's this idea of, hey, do as I'm saying. You know, Samuel is discipling in this sense Saul, you know, and he's telling him, hey, do like I say. Do what I'm telling you to do. These are your instructions. So there's this element of obedience, isn't it? It's God teaches us something through his word. And then he gives us an option. So there's the teaching, and then there's the, after a teaching, most teaching, any class I ever had, there was a teaching, and then there's the testing. So you get there's this time of teaching, and then there's this testing. Oh, an opportunity for you and for me to work out what he's worked in. So he's working these things into your life, and then there's this opportunity to work that out in your life. That's a great thing to know. That's part of the obedience and the understanding. So Samuel's giving him all these instructions. Hey, go do these things. This is what's going to go and how it's going to happen. He's okay. So now it all starts to come to pass. So it was in verse 9, now we're picking it up, where he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. Can you imagine? You know, I think that's so encouraging to us. The things that God speaks, he will bring them to pass in his time, in his way. God will bring those things to pass. And so, God had given him another heart. And all those signs that day that came to pass. Verse 10, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Basically saying, it's possible. It's like, wow, that's really radical. It's possible that this could have happened, that this is really radical thing that's going on. Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets?" And When he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what did Samuel say to you?" And verse 16, "So Saul said to his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said.'" I think that's interesting. I think this is a good contemplation, a good point just to stop on and just kind of think for just a minute. Because God speaks something to your heart doesn't mean you have to say all of that to everybody all the time. There is something to be said for the things that God speaks to our heart and just tuck them away and see how that plays out. I give you a case in point. So, Moses, our good buddy, Moses went and he heard from God. Now, when he first heard from God, he went and he saw these two Hebrews fighting amongst themselves, remember? And he came up to them and, you know, he goes, "What are you guys doing? What's going on?" Do you remember then later he ends up killing somebody, burying him in the sand? And then the whole dispute comes over when he comes to the Hebrew guys. They say, "Well, wait a minute, are you going to do like you did to the other guy? Who made you ruler over?" In other words, God was speaking to Moses about something. Moses then flees the scene. Remember how Moses fled? And then he's out and he spends now 40 years out on the backside of the desert. Now, going to the desert's pretty rough, but the backside of the desert is quite another thing, huh? You know, the idea, he's way out there in the wilderness by himself, just hanging out. You know, and God is just ministering to him, trying to teach him. And the whole time he spends taking care of somebody else's stuff. All the whole time, he just spends taking care of somebody else's stuff. Now, God then brings him back to the point of beginning, back and sends him back. He says, "Hey, man, this was cool when I was 40, man. I'm 80 now." This whole idea of fighting against God's purpose and plan and saying too much too soon and the things that can come from that. I like this because this guy is not doing a self-promotion in this. He's not trying to sell his uncle, "Oh yeah, and by the way, I'm going to rule over you and the whole kingdom." You get what I mean? I mean, he just kind of tucks it away. I'm sure he's probably pretty freaked out. I would have been if I was him. Wow, what does all this mean? The old dude dumped oil all over me. Next thing I know, everything goes just like he says. I'm out prophesying, hanging out with these other spiritual people. This is not his norm. He's a farm kid. Seriously, that's what he's a farmer. So it doesn't even fit in his normal scenario of life at all. And so he just tucks this away. I think that's a great lesson. Hear from the Lord. Tuck it in your heart and watch as it starts to come to pass. Because if it's God, God's going to make it evident. You don't need to sell anybody on it. God can do the work. God will do the work. And I like that as this starts to unfold. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Great reminder here. Man, oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, we find this constant reminder. I brought you, this is what the Lord God of Israel, this is what he says to them. "I brought up Israel out of Egypt, out of the place of bondage." Who brought you, who brought me up out of the place of bondage? Did you bring yourself up out of the place of bondage? I didn't. We couldn't. God, Jesus brought us out of that place of bondage. Who brought you up out of Egypt? Type of the world, place of bondage, and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. Who did all that? In other words, God's saying, wasn't I a good enough leader for you then? Wasn't I a good a king to you? Didn't I care for you and love you in a great way? But you have rejected your God. You want a man instead of God to rule, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. God was the one that delivered you. Again, the reminder. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. Now, you got to hear a little bit. I know this is the Lord speaking so clearly, because it said it was. But the idea is, I bet you can see Samuel saying this with passion and conviction, huh? Nothing's changed for Samuel, has it? Samuel's doing what God called him to do, what God purposed for him to do. Samuel's staying with his course. But something else shifted gears, and the people wanted to do something different. And Samuel says, okay, this is the way it played out. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel, in verse 20, to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. He was kind of off to the side, you know, whether he was at that time, had some little bit shy, maybe, we don't know. Definitely showed some form of humility in getting started, and I think that's good. That's awesome. We unfortunately see, some of us are familiar with the story of what happens with Saul, but the reality is, this is what's so important to me, is it started out good, didn't it? It started out good. It started on the right course. It started out well. What happened? I think that's what's going to be interesting to chart as we go through this. What happened? Gosh, Saul, it started out good. Where did you make a right turn when you're supposed to go straight? You know, what really happened? Because I think, don't we see this from time to time? We watch this kind of happen from time to time. Things are started out on a good course, but somehow, and I think this staying in this place of humility is a very important, important thing. God, the Bible says, resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God really doesn't care for those who would exalt themselves. You know, pride, you know, comes before destruction, doesn't it? And a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, I may have misquoted that. You need to look that up and be sure, because I might have. It could have been inverted slightly. I could have experienced a slight dyslexia. It happens to me, not infrequently. So, but you get the idea, the concept there. Once pride starts to set in, we're not far from, you know, some type of a fall, and it leads to destruction in our lives of one form or another. And so isn't it important for us to stay in that place of humility? Does this, it allows us to be usable by the master. That's what humility does in the kingdom with God. Humility allows us and keeps us in a place of usability. If we leave humility, we are no longer usable. And what do I mean by that? It's because we're no longer pliable. Because God wants to have in your heart and in my heart a platform. He wants to be able to speak things into our lives. But what pride does is pride builds a callus over our heart. And one layer, and another layer, and another layer, and another layer, and eventually you can't hear God speaking into your heart anymore. There's no more platform. And the sensitivity to this in the spirit realm is this is exactly what got Satan the boot out of the eternal realm. Why he got kicked out of heaven was because he got captured with wanting to be God. I will be like. And so his idea was to exalt himself. And so this is a real dangerous thing. I think it's great with this place of beginning is humility. He started out so well that way. In verse 23, so they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He's a tall guy. And, you know, this was, again, a great feature from the perspective of the human side, because their enemies, the Philistines, were very large people in stature. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among you, among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." They're just excited. Yeah, this is great. They've got their king now. They're excited about their king. And then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Verse 26, and Saul also went home to Gibeah. So he went back to the farm. Saul went back to just doing what he was doing, back to the farm. And valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. Man, if that's not asterisked or marked out in your Bible, man, I think that is such a great, great thought. Packed with potential, isn't it? This is just packed with possibility. Valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. You know, what happens when God starts touching the hearts of people? When God starts moving in people's hearts? Man, that's how communities are changed. That's how cities are changed. That's how, you know, metropolitan areas become different than they were before. When God touches the hearts of men. Man, that, and when God starts to move in people's lives, that's when things start to change. That's radical. This is a type of revival that gets sparked in that sense. Now, verse 27. But some rebels said, now does anybody have just King James, the original King James Version? It's interesting. I really like Children of Belial. It's like, man, the word means foolish. These were foolish people, you know? They were the children of fools, really, that did this. And isn't it true? Isn't that synonymous of rebels? A rebellious, it's foolish to fall into a place of rebellious mentality. It's foolishness. It leads, again, it's prideful. It leads to destruction, doesn't it? Interesting, just to read just that one little portion of this. How can this man save us? They've cast doubt on who he is or his role. So what was their response? What was their response to who he was? So they despised him. When we allow rebellion to get in our hearts, we will start to despise others. And especially, what did Saul represent? Some form of authority, didn't he? Some form of authority is what he represented. And they despised him. And they were the children of the foolish Belial. It's amazing. And they brought him no presents. Everybody else was, you know, showering the king with gifts. Yep, no, you're not getting any of our stuff, you know. It's just a disdain for him. I like this. As the new king, what could he have done? I would say anything about the situation. But what did he do? But he held his peace. He didn't make a big stink about it. I'm new at this king stuff. We'll see how this plays out, you know? I mean, what is he going to do? He could have done anything he wanted, but he just kind of left it be. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, "On this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." That's quite a bargain. What is that all about? One, if you've got a small pen, this is what I do anyway. I underline Nahash, and then I put equals, and then his name means serpent. Interesting. He's a snake, this guy. What's interesting about him, this concept that he wants to do, or what he wants to do to them, is when they would go to battle, so that the men would go out to battle, they'd take there, because for the most part, all of them were dominant in their right hand. They were right-handed. They were dominant with their right hand. So they would hold their weaponry, their sword or their dagger, whatever they're fighting with, they hold that in their right hand. In their left is the shield that they would hold up. And when you've got, if you're covering with your shield this way, your right eye is going to be your dominant eye to see over the shield with, to fight with. So basically, he's immobilizing them as military. He says, yeah, give me your right eye, man. Well, one, yeah, they're going to be discomforted for quite a period of time, A. And then B, you know, that's the given that we would just note. Yeah, okay, bummer, their eye's missing. But the further thought of this, it really kind of disables them from being able to fight and defend themselves, even futuristically. So kind of a definitely snake-like thing to do or serpent-like thing to do, I would think. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, you remember, these people settled on the east side of the Jordan. So they didn't cross over into and take their inheritance in the promised land. They're on the other side. They're always vulnerable over there. That group's always been vulnerable, okay? And we've talked about this before. Then, in verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to them, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. And basically, he just agrees to that. He says, yeah, that's cool. Seems fair, you know? But the thing is he knows that in his mind, he knows what's happened to these people. He knows what was going on during the time back of the judges. And in chapter 21, we learned about these people and what happened with Jabesh-Gilead. It was a group of people. They did not go out to battle, and the people were upset with them. And remember, the tribe of Benjamin had been depleted of their women and everything. Do you remember this story? And then, so they had gone out with the sword and were going to take their women and give their women to, you remember that whole scenario that took place? Because it was their failure. They failed to come out and be supportive with the rest of the nation Israel. Jabesh-Gilead failed to do that. So they were kind of despised now by the others. Now, so the serpent, think about this. This is great stuff. Word pictures for us. Is that the serpent, just like with you and just like with me, who's the accuser of the brethren, wants to bring up all the past stuff, past failures, and hold you to it. Yeah, well, remember when, you know how you, and the thought is, it would preclude then any possibility of any blessing or benefit coming, any good coming to you in the future because of how you've handled something in the past. Right? This is what this guy's functioning off of and his thought process. Hey, there ain't nobody can come help you, man. You guys are despised by your own people. Nobody's coming to help you. Let's read on. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So this is a big bummer, you know. The people hear this and this is Saul's. When he comes out, he says, now, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now, they're just saying, hey, these guys have encamped against us, Nahash has. He says he's going to, you know, either we come out in 7 days and he plucks out our right eye, and we're disabled, you know, in that sense, and we're militarily defeated, and it's just all bad. Or we get help, you know, and you know, the people here are just like, oh my gosh, this is horrible, you know. Saul hears the news and sees what's going on, and then verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. You know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? How many of you really equate any type of righteous indignation or anger like that in association with the Spirit coming upon a situation? You know, we don't really equate it that often that way, do I don't normally think of it that way. And yet here we see an example of something like that happening. What happened when Jesus went into the temple and he sees the religious leaders who are supposedly the priests and the leaders are supposedly supposed to be representing a loving God, a father figure to the people. He's supposed to be representing this God, the true living God, to the people. And now they're making merchandise of the people and taking advantage of them. And, hey, yeah, bring your sheep and your doves and all that stuff. And, you know, we got an inspector over here. He'll check and make sure it's going to be, you know, usable. And, you know, oh, well, that's really a cool sheep. And it's a nice sheep. But, man, there's this little spot here and this thing there. And, you know, they pick it all apart. You know, they're trained to do all that. They pick it all apart. They say, but, you know, this is cool, though. We can give you a little bit of trade-in value, you know, for your sheep. And in turn, we can make you a deal. We've got temple-certified ones here that you can buy. This is what they were doing, making merchandise of the people. Jesus walks in, and he sees this going on. This is supposed, he says, my Father's house is supposed to be a place of prayer. It's supposed to be a place where you can connect with God. And he walks in, and he flips over all the day. I mean, he wasn't putting up with it. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? The religious leaders, who does he think? But nobody could stop him. I mean, he's just, bam, flipping over the tables. Money's flying everywhere, birds flopping around, all kinds of stuff going on, and they're trying to scatter around and clean up. This is one of the things they hated about Jesus, because he called it right for what it is, right in their face. Hey, man, that's not right. You're doing wrong. You're hurting people. We're not going to put up with it. I mean, it was just straight up, wham, you know? Right in their face. Now, is that really often the way we would envision Jesus? It just isn't. We see him kind of just walking through the field, you know, petting a sheep here, hugging a sheep there. You know what I mean? We just have this different vision. But Jesus was a man, and I like it that he was a man's man in that sense. He took care of what needed to be dealt with in a righteous way. He had righteous indignation. So he was angry, but without sin. This is what the Bible says, remember, in Ephesians 4:26. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry, but do not sin. So obviously you can have anger and yet not be in sin. It's interesting because it's an emotion. It's tied to all of our beings. It's part of our makeup as people. But there's a difference between just being angry and lashing out, right? And having righteous indignation. Do you see? There's a difference. And as we read along, let's read along with this, because I really believe the Spirit came upon him and he was genuinely upset because these people were going to be being hurt. And they were going to be taken advantage of in that sense. And so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. They agreed. Well, basically, he's saying, hey, if you don't do this, poverty's going to come your direction. You know, because the oxen was the source of their, you know, the way they did business, basically. You know, it was their provision. And they agreed, man, yeah, so look at the number of the people that got together now. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Now, I wouldn't think so. This is the thing. Isn't this the trickery of the enemy, the serpent, to get us to think that because you've had past failure, that now you could never be blessed again? That's a lie from the pit. Brothers and sisters, if you're a born-again believer, that is an absolute lie from the pit of hell. God does not look at your life and my life in that way. God sees you righteous in his Son, washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. As hard to fully grasp as that is for us, that is the simple biblical truth. You're forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you and for me. That is a powerful, powerful truth. And the enemy would want you to think that blessing could be withheld from you because of some past failure or sin. And the thing is past, present, and future sin were done away with on the cross. And as you and I appropriate that in our hearts, we take the blood of the Lamb and put that on the doorpost and the lintel of our hearts, that we receive that work that's been done on the cross. It doesn't mean we don't sin. Yeah, we sin, but we've got atonement. We've got a forgiveness. Now, is it important for us to confess when we become aware of that? Confession is what? Not just saying, oh, I think I've sinned. No, confession is saying, I agree with you, God, in your word. I missed the mark. You're a perfect, loving God. Thank you for your forgiveness. I understand that I've failed in this spot. The key is, I believe, is falling or failing forward. That is so important for us as Christians because Satan will always try and get us bogged down with this past stuff. And it's so important for us to be set free from that. He died to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. We've been set free, liberated. We're no longer obligated to that. What a powerful, wonderful truth. They were glad, man. They were glad that someone was going to come and help. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. Then, verse 11, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and killed Amorites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Interesting. Saul made this statement. He gathered the people together. He had righteous indignation, and he marched. They marched through the night, and they went down there. He didn't sleep on this. You see what I'm saying? He didn't sleep in his anger. He didn't rest in his anger. He marched all night until they got to the battlefield and they did what needed to be done. They fought the battle. No rest. One interesting thing is that this was a great victory. Now, Saul has no formal training, militarily speaking. Saul is and was at that time a farmer. That was his background, a farmer. Yet God called him to this purpose. God anointed him for this purpose, and God came upon him with his spirit and did this work. You remember Zechariah 4:6. Thus saith the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That's how the victory is won. We get so bogged down sometimes, and this is why it kind of ties into what we've been talking about, you see, on Sunday mornings regarding the work and the power of God's Holy Spirit in a believer's life, in a person who is seeking to follow God. Oftentimes, we can find ourselves doing sometimes things that may not be what we specifically thought we were going to be doing, but God comes upon us and gives us vision and insight and guidance and direction and leads our lives in ways to do things that are very different than maybe what the training might have been to be doing originally. But God gives that kind of vision, that kind of direction, that kind of equipping and anointing, and it's a powerful, powerful thing, not to be underestimated. So, Jesus gathers these 12 guys, one's a betrayer. So he gathers these guys together, so he's got 11, and then eventually Paul the Apostle jumps on board, as Paul said of himself, one born out of time. So he's got these 12 apostles, one being Paul, kind of outside of this. But in this original time period, he's got these guys that he's just been investing in for about 3 years. He just kind of pours himself into these guys. They travel with him. They eat with him. They sleep with him. They just, everything that goes on, and he talks with them, but they basically watch a lot of things that go on. Now, who were these guys? Well, one was a tax collector. He's despised by all. It's a good time of year for that kind of talk. You've got a few fishermen. These guys are just regular guys. Every one of them were just regular people, just like you, just like me. Paul is the only one that really had any kind of formal religious, let's use that word, because I think that's fair in this, religious training. And what did Paul record? What did he go on record and say about his religious training that he had? What did Paul, the apostle, go on record and say out of all the years that he spent in rigorous, diligent training? What did he say about that? He had a lot of things on the wall, a lot of placards of things that he had accomplished and stuff. And what did he say about all of his accomplishments in his religious training and stuff? He said, that is just all rubbish. I think he used stronger terms than that. But he said it didn't amount for anything in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, all of those things, all of that didn't amount to anything in comparison to just a personal relationship with the Lord and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to come upon him to do those things that God purposed for him to do. Now, you're talking about a guy who is hanging out every place he's been traveling and these different places that he's been. He's resting now with some of the other guys that are traveling with him. And they're in every place they've gone, the door's just kind of shut. They weren't getting in to Bithynia and these different places. They're Mysia. They're having trouble getting in. The doors were just kind of closing. They're like, well, huh. You know, it's been kind of a radical journey so far. And now we just got blockage everywhere we're trying to go and it's not coming together. And, you know, now he has this vision through the night. Man in Macedonia calling out to him, come over here, give us some help. We need your help. We need you here. This makes no sense. This guy's got all the education that you could ever want, trained in the best schools there, you know, that you could ever be trained in, some of the best professors that you could ever have, and he's being guided by the Holy Spirit in visions through the night. Now, he goes over to Macedonia. Now, the vision is for a man. He's supposed to connect up with some guy over there. That's what he saw in his vision. Now he gets there, and the next thing you know, the only person they can find to meet up with is this gal, Lydia, who meets with some other people down by the creek. So they keep going down to the creek to meet down there with them. Now, while back and forth, there's this gal that's, you know, kind of bound up and has this spirit of divination upon her, you know, so she's kind of a fortune teller type gal. And Paul sees this and says, hey, you know, she's in bondage. And finally, she's just kind of, she's vibing him, chiding him, you know, giving him a hard time constantly. And he looks at her and says, hey, and casts the demon spirit out of her. Now, the guys that own her, she was a slave. The guys that own her said, now she's no good to us, because we can't use the way we were using them before. So now they take and they make a big prosecution against Saul, Paul, the apostle, and the others. Make this big deal. So throw them in jail. Now they're in jail. Again, I love to tell this story and think about it and read through it and think about it right before anybody's ever involved in any kind of mission excursion. I think that's a great thing to think about. Is that the mission trip you'd sign up for? You know, none of us would, you know, not knowingly. The thought is all these things. Now, again, looking for this guy, but they hang out with Lydia. You know, this is the Holy Spirit's leading all this. Next thing you know, they're in jail. Now, they just keep worshiping the Lord. They're praising God for who he is. Because Paul, whenever he would communicate, he never said, I'm a prisoner of the Roman government, I'm a prisoner of the Philippian situation. I mean, he doesn't write that way. He says, no, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He goes, I know I'm captive by Jesus Christ. He gets thrown in jail. Next thing you know, there's this earthquake. He comes out. The Philippian jailer's ready to kill himself. No, no, dude, don't do yourself any harm. The guy ends up getting saved. Boom. Now the church in Philippi is birthed. Now, to me, that makes no sense. I've never seen a church planning book except for this one right here that reads like that. That's why I don't read that stuff. I don't read books like that. I don't read church planting books. I've got one right here. I believe the Holy Spirit, I believe Acts is still in motion. With all my heart, I believe Acts is still playing out. And I really see the significance and the importance in this as the Spirit came upon him. Jesus chose regular people to do extraordinary things. He wants to work through you and through me to do awesome, wonderful things for him. And you don't have to be extraordinary yourself. You don't have to be that. Just be you, and God will move in and through you in extraordinary ways. That's just the way God works. He loves to do that because it defies all other systems, because it's God that's at work. We can trust God. That's what Paul learned. That's why he said, I count all that stuff as rubbish, because I've learned to trust the living God. I know Jesus Christ, and I know Jesus will effectively do his work and do his plan. And Jesus chose all these other guys, regular people, people with all kinds of problems, people with all kinds of issues, some people that people liked, some people that people didn't like. It didn't matter. Jesus chose them just like he chose you and chose me. And he wants to use us for his glory and his purpose. We've got to let the Spirit come upon us that we might be able to be utilized in the ways that God would utilize us. And he can empower us to do things that we wouldn't even normally be doing. And I think that's what's wonderful here. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? The people that brought it into question, you remember, the ones, the rebels, the children of Belial. Bring the men that we may put them to death. So those guys, look at how good, look at how awesome it was what Saul did. He wiped that other army out. He took them out. Let's get rid of those naysayers. Let's kill off the naysayers. You know, this is what they're saying. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. You know, this is exciting. Yeah, let's go back. Hey, God's at work amongst us again. Glory to God. God's at work. You know, let's stay with this. So the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, God's already made him king, right? Remember? He was anointed a while back with the oil. God's already done it. Well, who's catching up? Who's catching up? The rest of everybody else. God's already done the work. Now everybody's catching up to what God's already doing. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. There was a renewal of the people of God, wasn't there? There was a rallying and a renewal of the people of God. Now, this is the last closing thought on this. Stay with me, because I think this is significant for us to contemplate. What pulled the people together? It's interesting when you look at this, when we look, go through and we think, well, you know, the serpent, Nahash, is trying to blind people. The serpent is trying to blind people. And then I see Saul coming in, almost like a type of Christ would come in. And instead of anything else, he has compassion on those that were really not looked at very favorably because of their past. And yet he looks at them with compassion and shows love toward them, even to the extent of going into battle and fighting on their behalf. Interesting. I really think, and it seems clear to me, when you read through, and we will soon on Sunday mornings, read through chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. You know, no matter what noble thing we might do, no matter any of these other things that have gone on, without love, it just doesn't mean anything. Isn't it interesting that love really was the rallying point? That was the thing that they rallied together for. Saul displayed a loving heart toward those that maybe didn't even deserve it. And I got to thinking about this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, isn't it funny the additions that are made? You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. And then the addition, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The worldly people function that way. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This idea of love being a dominant force in our lives. That was the rallying point. That's what pulled them, unified them, and pulled them together. Because oftentimes we see it's like the battle that pulls them together. But that's not really the truth. In this case, it was love that was displayed first that pulled them into the battle. So the love that they had for their brethren pulled them into the battle. Now, why say this now in the context of our New Testament believer life? You see, there's a battle that's raging around us, and it's for souls. It's for people's lives, eternity. And God, through love, calls us in the Spirit to engage in that battle. Sometimes that's just a word fitly spoken from the Lord. Something loving, something kind, fitly spoken. Sometimes it's what goes on for the men, at least on Tuesday mornings in the early hours, as we gather to intercede for those around us, families and friends and others. For an hour, we just engage. Because of love, we get together and engage in a battle. And in so doing, it is a very unifying thing. It's a powerful thing that goes on. It's a wonderful thing. And I know the gals get together on Friday mornings. They're not quite as early birdish. It takes a little while for them to get things together and get there, but it's a little more like 10-ish, I think. But nonetheless, God doesn't care what time it is. It's okay. But you see the idea. It's the love that pulls us into the battle. I think oftentimes, if you know when we read in Corinthians there, Paul the Apostle says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty, pulling down strongholds. This word that is being said to us there, in chapter 9, I believe, of 2 Corinthians, this word that's being said to us there is regarding our prayer, that prayers are what that's all about. Love pulls us in, but the warfare is done in that prayer time that we get to spend. Just encourage you with that. I want you to think through that. Stay in the battle is my thought. Stay with it. It's worth, man, there's people we love and care. It's worth fighting for them in the realm of the Spirit. I don't care if they're on the other side of the world. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit knows no bounds. And I just really encourage you, stay in the battle. It was a unifying force, and love was the driving component in it. Father, we thank you so much for this truth. Simple truth for us to contemplate tonight as we just think about your goodness and your grace toward each of us. Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would continue to come upon us. Cause us to do supernatural things, Lord, but very naturally. We thank you for it. Thank you for the way you move and the way you empower us to do those things that we would not normally do. But because of who you are in our lives, we're able. We commit this to you. And Lord, help us to stay engaged in the battle. In Jesus' name.